I'm going to read from Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. I'm actually just going to read chapter 1, and we'll be diving into chapter 2 a little bit later on. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile are back in the province, but they are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire." And when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And then I said, "O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We've acted very wickedly towards you. We've not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name.' They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man." I was cupbearer to the king. This week, we heard news from London that made us weep. And the book of Nehemiah opens with news from Jerusalem that makes Nehemiah weep. We read chapter 1, verse 1, "In the month of Chislev," we're in the month of Chislev, it's November, December, it's winter, and it's the 20th year, that's the 20th year of the Persian king Artaxerxes, that makes it 445 BC. And what that means is, although the book of Nehemiah is kind of tucked into the middle of our Bibles, the events of Nehemiah are the very last chapter of Old Testament history. It's Nehemiah, then it's nothing for 400 years, until it's Jesus. So we're at the end of Old Testament history, and we read in verse 1, we're in the citadel of Susa. You'll know that the action in the Old Testament is mostly centered around Jerusalem. Susa, 1,000 miles from Jerusalem, the junior church at Emmanuel Bishopston, they made a map for me this morning. It's not a terribly big map, but you'll get some sense of it when I tell you that Susa is over here, and Jerusalem is 1,000 miles away over there. Susa is in Babylonia. It's kind of modern Iran, and Susa is one of the four capitals of the Persian Empire. It's where the kings actually went for the winter. It's kind of an ancient south of France, and you can read inscriptions about the huge palace that was built there and the beautiful gardens and the opulence of the place. It was quite something. But Nehemiah is a Jewish name. Why is Nehemiah a Jew in Susa? Well, back in 586 BC, so about 140 years before this, the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar smashed up Jerusalem and dragged the cream of Jewish society off to captivity in Babylonia. He dragged off people like Daniel. Do you remember Daniel? Who actually ended up in Susa. And then in 539 BC, about 100 years before this, the Persians conquered the Babylonians, and their king Cyrus said that the Jews could all go home to Jerusalem. And some went back, and some stayed here in Susa. But even though Jerusalem was 1,000 miles away, Jerusalem was on their hearts. So we discover from the book of Ezra that just 13 years before this, Ezra had taken a group of people back to Jerusalem, back to join in with rebuilding life in that city. And then we read in Nehemiah, verse 2, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. The remnant who survived the exile are the group of people who've gone back to Jerusalem. And you see, he hears news. People have come from Jerusalem. He's itching to find out how are they? What's the news? I question them. And the news was not good. Verse 3, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. Nehemiah lives in Susa, 1,000 miles from Jerusalem. He's a fourth or fifth generation immigrant. But when he hears the news from Jerusalem, he weeps. Do you see verse 4? When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And that is our first point this afternoon. God's servant weeps. And his tears are the tears of someone in mourning. But as far as we know, nobody died. Why is this news so devastating? He's not weeping for the walls themselves. He's not a member of some kind of Jerusalem Conservation Society. He's weeping for the people. And the key is that word, disgrace. They're in great trouble and disgrace. Why do I say that word is key? Look across to chapter 2, verse 17. And he says, you see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. And do you see, we will no longer be in disgrace. That's what's bothering him. That's what he wants to put right, that they would no longer be in disgrace. And you say, well, hold on, why would broken walls mean disgrace for the people of Israel? Well, because the Lord's plan throughout the Old Testament was to build a people in Jerusalem. And through these people in Jerusalem, he would reach out to the whole world. And he would show the whole world that he, the God of Israel, was the one true God who'd made all people and who loves all people and wants to restore all people to the life with him that they were created for. And as people trickled back to Jerusalem, people maybe a bit like Nehemiah, they started to get their hopes up. This is it. Finally, after all the ups and downs of the Old Testament, God's plan is coming together. We're going home. But if the walls are broken, it means the people are vulnerable. And you see what that means for God's plan? God's plan was to build a people up in Jerusalem who'd reach out to the whole world. If the people in Jerusalem get wiped out, what happens to the plan? Gets wiped out as well. And they will be a disgrace. They will be a joke. And the world will laugh. And they will laugh at them. And the world will laugh at their God. They thought their little God was the one true God. Who was going to reach out to the whole world. Look at them. Look at them. Just another ancient superstition. Just another bronze-aged sky fairy. It's time to grow up, isn't it? And Nehemiah can't bear that. He knows the Lord is not a fairy story. He has seen the Lord's dealing with his people in history down the ages. He knows how good the Lord is. He's tasted what a joy it is to be loved by him. And he weeps, and he weeps. And I'm very struck by his tears, because I weep when I am hurt. I weep when my name is dishonored. Nehemiah weeps when the people of God are hurt and when the name of God is dishonored. That's what he cares about. And I'm very struck that his first response is tears. There's a danger. We kind of look at the state of the church and we read that 95% of people in Bristol wouldn't call themselves Christians. And what we do is we analyze the problem. We look at the demographics, we make bar charts, we come up with a strategy for planting more churches to reach the city. And the danger is it's all rather cool. Strikes me that the Lord is calling for less strategy and more tears. Nehemiah's first response is a broken heart. Do you remember William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army? A couple of his people were trying to reach out to a city, and they wrote that they'd tried everything. And they said, all our ideas have failed, all our plans have fallen through. And he wrote back two words, try tears. Try tears. God's servant weeps. Secondly, God's servant prays. In Ezra 4, we learn that the person who put a stop to the building of the wall was none other than King Artaxerxes, the mighty king of the vast and powerful Persian Empire based in Susa. It's got to be game over for the plan of God, isn't it? I mean, what can you do when you're up against a king like that and he tells you to stop building the wall? What can you do when the authorities say we're not allowed to preach the gospel? Game over, isn't it? What can you do? We can pray. And Nehemiah clings onto the fact that the God we turn to is mightier than any king and has more power than any authority. Do you see how he addresses him in verse 5 when he prays, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God. Jerusalem's not in the hands of King Artaxerxes. He's in the hands of the Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God. And Nehemiah clings onto the fact this great and awesome God keeps his promises. Do you see how he goes on? The God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands. See? Covenant of love is the promise he made that he would never stop loving his people. And Nehemiah turns to this great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love, who'll never stop loving his people. But Nehemiah is painfully aware that God's people have not lived as God's people. They've not loved him. They've not obeyed his commands. So do you see what he confesses? I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We've acted very wickedly towards you. We've not obeyed the commands and the decrees and the laws you gave your servant Moses. Notice it's we Israelites. He's not pointing a finger. It's that lot. It's me as well. And notice that he knows he can't pray, Lord, turn this round because it's what we deserve. There's no sense of entitlement. The only prayer he can pray is, Lord, turn this round because it's what you promised. To which you might be thinking, hold on, hold on. If a great and awesome God makes promises and keeps his promises, why bother praying? I mean, won't he just work out all his plans? Why does he pray? Because this great and awesome God of ours has chosen to work out his plans through the prayers of his people. Why? Because he's not just about unfolding plans. He's about building a people. A people who are made in his image. People who care about what he cares about. Who love what he loves. Hate what he hates. So when we turn to him in prayer, we are tuning our hearts to his heart. We're saying, what would he have me ask? What does he care about? What are his priorities? And you see, Nehemiah knows exactly what to pray because his heart is tuned to God's heart. He knows what God cares about. Why? Because he knows God's promises. He says, this is what you've promised. This is what you want. This is what I'm going to pray. Verse 8, remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. Yeah, before we entered the land you gave us, before we first settled in Jerusalem, you promised in Deuteronomy 28 that if we were unfaithful to you, if we turned our backs on you, you would scatter us. And you kept that promise. And Nebuchadnezzar invaded, and we were scattered among the nations. That's why I'm in Susa. But, verse 9, if you return to me, you said, and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I'll gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. But you promised, Deuteronomy 30, that when we were in exile, if we turn back to you, you'd gather up your faithful people. And you'd bring them home to the place where you dwell with your people, to Jerusalem. And you kept that promise. The remnant, the faithful group, are back in Jerusalem. So, Lord, verse 10, they are your servants, your people, whom you redeem by your great strength, your mighty hand. They're your people. Don't give up on them now. Don't give up on your plan now. And Nehemiah is thinking, if this is what God wants, these are his plans, these are his promises. He wants to build up people in Jerusalem to reach out to the world. And there is a king who has stopped the building of the walls, and a ruined wall could ruin everything. What do I pray? What do I ask for? And he gets it. I've got to ask that Artaxerxes changes his mind about the walls. And that's what he asks. Do you see verse 11? O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. This man is the king, Artaxerxes, king of Persia. King who'd stopped the rebuilding of the wall. But when you've been praying to the king of all kings, you see the king of Persia for what he is. It's just a man. And Nehemiah's request is the Lord give him, Nehemiah, favor before this man. But do you see what drives him? He prays as one who delights in the revering of his name. Do you see, he's not asking this for my sake. Give me favor in the eyes of the king for my sake. He's asking for the sake of the name of the Lord. He's saying, so your plans prevail. So your people are not disgraced. So your name is not dishonored. Oh, I'm very struck by Nehemiah's prayer. Because when I pray, I am prone to pray for my plans. And Nehemiah prays for God's plans. And actually, that is the heartbeat of someone who loves God. If you love God, you love his ways. You love how he does things. You love his priorities. So when you hear the news, you pray, not my will, but your will. Not what I care about, what you care about. That's what matters. Whatever brings honor to your name, that's what's going to be good. That's what I pray. You see, in prayer, you're tuning in to the heart of God. You say, well, how do I know the heart of God? How do I know what he wants? Nehemiah's been reading his Bible, hasn't he? He's been tracing the plan of God through the Old Testament. He's been looking at the promises of God, and those promises, they show you his heart. They show you what he cares about. And so he prays in line with those promises. God's servant weeps. God's servant prays. God's servant takes action. He just slips in at the end of chapter 1. Do you see? I was cupbearer to the king. Ah, okay, right. It's not just he's living in Susa. He is actually cupbearer to the king. He is the guy who tastes the king's wine before serving it to the king to check that it has not been poisoned. Just as a kind of an aside, a few weeks ago I was in the British Museum and I saw cups from the court of Artaxerxes in the British Museum. They gave me goosebumps. I had this feeling, these are cups Nehemiah might have touched. Wow! And it just really brought home to me that the Bible is not fairy stories. It's about events in history. Sort of events archaeologists can dig up evidence for. And the point about the cupbearer is he was a very high-ranking official. The king had to be able to trust him, obviously. He's checking to see if his wine's poisoned. So do you see what's going on in Nehemiah's head? He doesn't just pray, Lord, may your plans prevail, may the city be blessed, and then settle back to the box sets. He realizes the Lord has put him in a position of influence. He's cupbearer to the king. He has the ear of the king. So in God's plans, he has a part to play. And he needs to take responsibility, take action. So here he is, chapter 2, verse 1, in the month of Nisan. That's like March, April. It's 4 months after Kislev. 4 months he's been praying day and night. Do you notice he doesn't just go from weeping to action? He weeps. And then he prays, and he prays, and he prays, and he prays for the Lord to give him an opportunity to act. And I think I would have given up a long time before the fourth month. Nehemiah perseveres day and night, 4 months. And we read in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. And I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. The king notices Nehemiah is not his usual self. And Nehemiah says, do you see, I was very much afraid. Isn't that wonderfully honest? However much he knew in his head, God is the great and awesome God. Oh, this is the moment of truth. His heart is in his mouth. He's about to ask the king of Persia, to change his mind. And the stakes are very high. It's now or never. Ooh, and he blurts it out, verse 3. May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? And the king said to me, what is it you want? Brilliant. He's asking what I want. Brilliant. But do you see Nehemiah's first move? His instinctive move? Do you see? Then I told him what I want. No. Then I prayed to the God of heaven. Do you see? Not what I want. Always what God wants. Always what he wants. And he prays. You see? He's been praying 4 months. You think he's done with praying. Now, action. No, every step of the way depends on the Lord. And we read in verse 5 that Nehemiah asks, he prays to the God of heaven and he answers the king, if it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried so I can rebuild it. And then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, how long will your journey take and when will you get back? And it pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. The king agrees to send him. And once the king says yes, Nehemiah is not thinking, oh, okay, now what? Oh, I wasn't really expecting the prayer to be answered. He's worked out exactly what he'll need. He whips out a list from his back pocket. It's brilliant. He goes, well, actually, as it happens, this is what I'll need. Verse 7, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so that they'll provide me with safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. Oh, and also, may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so he'll give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy. He's been praying. But you see, he's been planning as well. It's not one or the other, it's both. And we read in verse 11, I went to Jerusalem. He goes to Jerusalem. Tucked behind those four words is a journey of about 4 months. Dangerous journey through the desert. Setting off each day, first light to avoid the heat. Basic rations, a lot of flies. And when he gets there, do you see verse 11? After saying there, 3 days, he rests 3 days, and then, verse 12, I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night, I went out through the valley gate towards the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. And then I moved on towards the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there wasn't enough room for my mount to get through, so I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. You see what he does? At night, takes a few men with him, sets out to do a kind of recce, to assess the situation in the city. And he's very canny. He doesn't tell anyone what he's doing. He doesn't want kind of rumors to go around before the plan is finalized. He doesn't want anyone to get wind of it who might be able to stop it. But then he gets all the officials together, and verse 17, he says, then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in? Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. And we will no longer be in disgrace. I love the way he says, we. We. See the trouble we are in. Come, let us rebuild the wall. And then we will no longer be in disgrace. Isn't that beautiful? He might very easily have said, you. Because he wasn't in trouble. He was in Susa. He was in the palace. He was fine. When someone says about our church, you know, you need to do something about that, you know they aren't really members. Because members of God's family don't look at each other and say, you need to sort this. They say, we. If there is a problem in our life together, it's our problem. We work it out together. Very beautiful how Nehemiah comes all this way and says, we. And he shares the plan. See, God's servant has taken action, but did you notice how keen Nehemiah is to underline that it's not his little plan that he hatched? This is what the Lord is doing. Verse 8, to the end, and because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests. Verse 12, I set out during the night with a few men. I'd not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. Verse 18. I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said. And then at the end of 19, these guys, Sambalat and Tobiah, whom we'll meet again, they're troublemakers. They're very jumpy about the whole idea of the walls being rebuilt. They kind of laugh. They say, what is this you're doing? You're rebelling against the king. And verse 20, I answer them by saying, the God of heaven will give us success. You see, the God of heaven will give us success. This is not Nehemiah's little plan. This is what God is doing. This is the Lord keeping his promises. This is the Lord unfolding his plan to build up a people in Jerusalem to reach out to the world. It's his plan. It's what he is doing. And you see their response? Chapter 2, verse 18, right at the end. They replied, let us start rebuilding. This is what God is doing? We'll join in. I mean, if God's not in this, if it's just our thing, no point. we'll lose heart. What's the point? But if this is what God is doing, let's start rebuilding. God's servant takes action. And friends, I'm very struck by the action Nehemiah takes, how he leaves the comfort of the palace in Susa and he travels 1,000 miles, 4 months through the desert to go to people who are broken, to build them up so that they would not be disgraced, so the Lord would not be dishonored. And you see, in theory, I'm all up for that. I'm all about taking action to build up God's people for the honor of his name. But if it means giving up my comfort, going a long way from home and risking my life, not so sure. Let's pull this all together as we close. What is the living God saying to his people through Nehemiah? He's saying, I keep my promises, so join in with what I'm doing. I keep my promises, so join in with what I'm doing. See, the danger is the preacher will use Nehemiah as a stick to beat people with. You need to weep more. You need to pray more. Yeah, we do. But if all we do is grit our teeth and pull our socks up and resolve to try harder to weep more, how long will it last? About 5 minutes? There's not enough fuel in the tank of my heart for it to last any longer than that. Friends, you know the Bible is not God wagging his finger at us, telling us what we should do. You know that, yeah? First and foremost, it is God telling us about himself, about what he is doing. And when you see what he is doing, that is what fills the tank of your heart with the sort of fuel that means you want to join in. You want to weep more and pray more and take action. Think of the people in Jerusalem, yeah? The king says they can't build the wall, vulnerable to attack. And they start to think, well, what about God's plans? And they start to wonder, what if this is it? What if the plan to reach the world has just come to nothing? Oh, what if there wasn't ever a plan to reach the world through us? What if there wasn't ever a God who loved us? What if we were kidding ourselves all along? And so they start to lose heart. You see, if you're not really sure this is the one true plan of the one true God that he is committed to, it's very hard for you to be that committed to it. And frankly, you've got better things to do than rebuild walls. And then Nehemiah shows up. He says, the Lord has sent me 1,000 miles to tell you he keeps his promises. He's not given up on his plans. The story is not over. Join in. Rebuild the walls. Imagine the impact of that. Wow. This is real. This is what God really is doing. He's building his people to reach the world. Okay, that we join in with. It's what God is doing. Let's get building. And friends, we know more than they knew. 400 years later, God's people are wondering the same sort of thing. What about God's plan to reach the world? And what did he do? He sent not just Nehemiah. He sent his son. And do you remember how Jesus said that the whole of the Old Testament was about him? How he said, these are the scriptures that testify to me. How the plan in the Old Testament all points to him. And all the leaders God sends to his people all point to the leader he would one day send. The leader who would finally build up God's people so that through them God would reach out to the whole world. And the nations across the world would honor him and sing his praises. And maybe we look at the state of the church and we look at the state of Bristol, 95% of people who won't even call themselves Christians, and you go, oh, really?
God keeps his promises. God is unfolding his plan. Doesn't look like it. If you're not really sure God is committed to his plan, it's really hard to be committed to it yourself. Yeah? You end up kind of half living for God, don't you? Half living for God, half living for your career. Half living for God, half living for your holidays. As God sent Nehemiah, he sent his son. And he says, see, I keep my promises. The plan goes on. And through his son, he's building a people who reach out to the world. And you go, really? 95? We are the evidence the plan is on track. Because friends, we are not in Jerusalem. But the good news of the God of Israel has come. Has come all the way to Bristol. Yeah? And here we are. What are we doing? We are singing his praises. Why? Because God sent his son. The plan is on track. Can I say, if you're here this afternoon, you're not a Christian, it is great to have you with us. Did you know that Christianity is not just a set of beliefs you go along with? Christians don't just go, oh, here are all the beliefs. I can just sign the dotted line there. That's fine. Brilliant. Great. It's more than that. It's about what God is doing. It's about how he is building up a people to reach out to the world because he wants to restore everyone, broken people, to the life they were created for. And he wants everyone to know how liberating it is to live for him. And he wants everyone to taste how good it is to be loved by him. He wants everyone to see that he is indeed worthy of praise. What Jesus says to us is not just believe stuff. It's join in. You've got one life. What are you giving it to? And this week has been another reminder of how fragile our lives are. And the God of the Bible says, come and give your life to something that gives hope in the face of death. Something that lasts forever. Give it to what I am doing. And friends, on the days when we don't much feel like joining in, we feel we've got better things to do, what fuels our commitment is to keep our eyes on the Son, the leader God has sent. Look at his commitment to God's plan, and it'll fuel our own. God's servant weeps. Do you remember how Jesus wept over Jerusalem? It broke his heart. The people had turned their backs on the Lord. To think of what walking away from him would mean for them, the devastation. And I think of all the people in this city, and I think of my family, and I think of the people we met yesterday at our street party who have turned their backs on God. And I remember, these are people Jesus weeps for. How can I stay so cool? God's servant prays. We read of Jesus at the right hand of God praying for his people. And there we are thinking, what's the point in even praying? He's probably not even listening. Not listening? He's leading our prayers. He says, join in. God's servant takes action. And the Lord Jesus leaves not just the comfort of a palace in Susa, but the throne room of heaven. And he goes on a journey to a broken world. And when he comes, he doesn't wag his finger and say, you better get your act together, you. He says, we human beings. He comes as one of us. He enters into our trouble, our disgrace, and says, I have come to build the people of God, to put you back together again. And he calls us to join in. And there I am, holding back. Holding back with my children, my friends, my neighbors, people in the small group, I'm not sure if I want to give myself to building them up. I'm not sure if I want to switch off the box set I am watching and spend time with them, give up the cycle ride I'd planned of an evening, the quiet night in I was looking forward to. And then I see his commitment to building up the broken people of God. That he reckoned we were worth shedding his blood for. And doesn't it melt your heart? And doesn't it get you praying, Lord, please, give me a heart like yours. Show me how I can play my part, how I can join in my small way, with what you are doing for the honor of your great name in this world. Amen.